So at the minute, I am rediscovering the joys of porridge and Weetabix. Just, they're awesome, right? If you think about porridge and Weetabix, they are banging foods, right? They're full of carbs to give you energy. They're full of protein to build your muscles. They're full of iron. You've got calcium in your milk. And fibre, thanks, Jerry. And they fill you up. You don't feel hungry 10 minutes later. They're awesome. Just read through the list. But they're not as exciting as cookie dough and ice cream, are they? But here's one thing I've learned. If you stay off the cookie dough for a bit and just eat the porridge and the Weetabix, your palate changes and you start to notice the subtle joys of the taste. There is little I can think of better at the minute, on a morning especially, than 90 grams of instant porridge and 330 grams of semi-skim milk. It's a big bowl, that. It's banging. Keep me going all morning. At the minute, I'm eating one of porridge or Weetabix, or the other, or sometimes even both, every day. A few times this week, I've had Weetabix for my breakfast and porridge for my dinner, amongst other stuff. But do you know what? It's often the same with the Lord's commands to us, isn't it? We know they're good for us. But compared to the excitement our mates seem to be having when they reject the Lord, obeying the Lord's commands and doing the same stuff over and over and over and over and over again, listening to the same preachers say the same things over and over and over again and putting it into practice over and over and over again, week by week by week, just seems a bit boring. Well, as we finish Leviticus, the Lord and Moses are taking us back to Mount Sinai. Did you notice, we didn't mention it last week, but did you notice the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. So these last three chapters are things the Lord had said to Moses when they were at the mountain, and he's added them on at the end here of Leviticus because they finish it off well. It's all part of the law, right? And he's reminding them why they must and why they can choose to obey all that the Lord's commanded. And in view here, he's got everything that we've seen in Leviticus. Chapters 1 to 16, how we come to and how we bring others to the Lord. Chapters 17 to 19, how we live for the Lord. And chapters 21 through to 25, how we worship and rest in and know the Lord. And so he's saying, look, you've got a choice. It's life or death. And so what does the Lord give us here? He gives us a choice. He gives us a warning. He gives us a prophecy. But more than that, he gives us an invitation to life as it was meant to be. And so you would think, isn't that? If the Lord gives us an invitation to life as we're meant to be, there's only one choice, really, isn't there? Choose life. Because the Lord says to Moses here, verses 1 and 2, he says, choose me, choose the Lord over all else. Don't get the idols, they're just useless humps of wood and metal. They can't do anything. Stone, make a fancy stone. Read Isaiah, the way the Lord mocks the fact that the dude cuts down a tree, makes a cart from it, and then takes some of the same tree and puts an idol on it and puts it on the cart and says, this is my God. Bonkers. He says, instead, choose the Lord. I am the Lord your God, not these useless idols. I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you rest in the Sabbath. I gave you the way to know God in my sanctuary, the temple. The 10, I am the Lord your God. Choose me. Why? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He gives us these blessings that they get as they keep the covenant. It's in chapter verses 3 through to 13. And we can sum them up. What are the blessings that God gives his people as they choose him over the dead idols? They get the way back to life because right shot through these verses of blessing is the way back to Eden. We've seen that right through Leviticus, haven't we? We're returning home. That's why we called the series that. Returning home, going back westwards into the garden where we're with God and He walks among us. You see that in verses 4 and 5? They'll have all the food. The trees of the field will bear fruit. The land will yield its produce. They have this paradise of, yes, every fruit of every tree is given to you. And they'll have the seasons, verse 4 and 5, that God promised Noah as part of that covenant with Noah that we saw in the Bible overview we've been doing. To make sure the land is productive. And verses 6 to 8, they'll have peace, look, and protection from evil. Their enemies won't come in, dragging them away. As they keep God's covenant and choose Him over the idols, God will give them grace to defeat their enemies in the promised land. There'll be no snakes slithering into this garden, telling them about the juicy sugariness of the idols around them. In verses 9 to 12, they'll be what they're made for. Did you see that there, verse 9? I will turn to you. The Lord's presence will be with them and He'll make them do what? Be fruitful. You will be fruitful and multiply and confirm my covenant with you. What people were made for, Genesis 1. And He will dwell with them there, verse 11. Look, His residence will remain among you. He will not reject. He will walk among you and be your God, just as He did with their forefathers, our forefathers, Adam and Eve, there in the garden. That's why, verse 13, look, the Lord brought them out of slavery to take them from Egypt under that yoke and bring them with freedom to know, love, and worship. In this new Eden of the promised land. But let's just get clear, because what we could read here, verse 3, if you follow my statutes and faithfully observe my commands, you be really good, you do all these works, and I'll reward you. Obedience and reward, right? God's just like Father Christmas. You be a good boy, you get some presents. No. They've already, look, been, verse 13, rescued. The Lord has already shown them grace. He's brought them out to live in freedom, and now He says, therefore, choose freedom. This is a response to grace, not a duty to earn love. And more than that, the blessings come because they're choosing blessing. The life comes because they're choosing to live life as it's meant to be. You know, I have that choice, don't I? I could have my porridge every morning, or I could have a massive McDonald's or go out to Spoons for one of them large breakfasts. What would happen if I did that? If I kept choosing the Mackies or the Spoons? I'd run out of energy by about 10 o'clock, because it's just all fat. I'd get unhealthy. I get the energy and the health benefits because I choose the healthy options. They get life because they choose the way of life. They get food, verses 4 and 5, because they choose, verse 1 and 2, the Lord, the one who is in control and does provide over the ones who don't even exist. The idols are humps of wood. They're not very good at producing like grain, are they? They get protection, verses 6 and 8, because they choose the one who reigns over powerless non-entities. They get the presence and blessing of the Lord, verses 9 to 12, because they choose the one who is the personal God over impersonal lumps of metal. This is the rescued, verse 13, choosing to trust the rescuer to rescue. And it's same as they obey the Lord's commands, isn't it? They're choosing to trust that this God knows what is best for them. They're choosing to put up the wardrobe according to the IKEA instructions, following them through. It takes 15 times as long, but at least you've not got nails sticking out of it, right? The one who created life knows best how the life he's given us should be lived. And so, if we choose to obey his commands, we'll get life. Not easy, but real. But you know what? Perhaps too often for us, that just tastes like porridge again. Boring. And we can think about that in the three ways we've seen of living life in Leviticus, hasn't it? In chapters 1 to 16, the way we come to the Lord, the way we bring people to the Lord. You know, the Lord says to you, you can come only in Jesus. You can't add anything yourself, you can't do anything, you've got to admit you're a sinner, you've got to come as a sinner pleading the blood of Jesus. That's the only way you can come. And as we bring people to the Lord says you don't need gimmicks and courses and all those things. Sometimes they can be useful, but whatever, what you need is to preach people the gospel, and then you can do nothing else. There's no quick fix to getting people saved. There's no quick fix to helping people change or changing yourself. That's a bit boring, isn't it? Can't we find a silver bullet that'll just knock everything out? We're all chasing that. There's a Christian book industry based on it. Think of the way we live for the Lord. What we saw in chapter 17 to 19. Deny yourselves. Deny your passions and sinful desires that drive you. And just give yourself to the faithful, slow plod of obedience. Of love and service of the Lord and love of service of others, putting their needs first. Day after day after day. It's a bit boring, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I want the excitement. I want the interesting. Until it happens, and I realise that's hard work as well. Think about the way we rest in and know the Lord that we saw last week as we come together in Sunday worship, as we help one another during the week, as we come to the Lord's table. You know, just the boring, ordinary means of grace. You go to a church that reads the Bible for about 35 minutes of its service, or it feels like that at least. You don't have a kids' talk. You don't have lasers or smoke machines. You don't have a band. Just the ordinary means of grace of hearing and speaking and singing God's word. Just weep. By week, turning up on Sunday, the ministry of the Word and God and prayer. That's how you grow. That's a bit boring, isn't it? Surely there must be a better way than that. But the Lord's calling us to come and keep eating the Weet-Bix and the porridge and taste and see that it really does taste good because He does. To choose life day by day in Jesus. The one whose food was to do the will of the Father who sent him and to finish his work. Like Jesus, to trust what the Father says will lead to life, really will lead to life. That following him, laying down our lives and taking up our cross and following Jesus brings life and hope and joy and endurance and the sweetness and satisfaction of walking with our Lord as he walks in us. And therefore to say with Jesus, Father, whatever happens, not my will, but yours be done. Because I trust you that that's where life is. And to face that decision in every second of every day, and to choose life. And in choosing life, secondly, to actively reject death. Because we got this second longer section, haven't we? 14 through to 39. Where God says, if you disobey my commands and turn away from me, you're going to get the curses. You're going to get the reality of what you ask for. And when we think about the length of the punishments as we see them, compared to the blessings, like just looking in your Bible, it's bigger even on page 109 of mine before we get over the page. Crazy, right? And some of the punishments, look at verse 29. You will eat the flesh of your sons. You will eat the flesh of your daughters. Horrific. What's going on? Well, as we've seen throughout Leviticus, as we see throughout the Bible, there's just the reality that if you choose death in choosing dead idols and dead life above the Lord, then choosing death leads, funnily enough, to death. Look at verses 14 and 15. If you don't obey the Lord's commands, if you reject his statutes, if you reject the Lord's way to life, then look at the second half of the verse. You break his covenant, you're rejecting the Lord himself. Reject the Lord's way to life and the Lord's way of life, you're rejecting him. If you're rejecting the one who is life, then you're choosing death. And so the Lord will give us what we choose. And there's a truth of that if we're not Christians this morning, isn't it? If we don't know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, if we're still running away from God, if we're still not bowed the knee and asked him to save us because of his life, death and resurrection, then we're still sinners going to hell. That's a reality. We need to see that reality and come to him and ask him for forgiveness. And he gives life because... He gives life because even in showing them the death they're choosing here, he's showering grace upon them. As we read verses, or as Reuben read to us, verses 14 to 39, maybe you didn't see much grace here. I'll reject you, I'll smash you, I'll kill you, you're going to eat your own babies. It's horrendous. How's the grace in that? Well, did you see the reason, the very reason why it's such a long list compared to the blessings? Because the blessings are... If you keep my commands, you're going to get the blessings of it. You're going to get me and you're going to get the life that comes with that. Awesome. But did you see the sliding scale of verses 14 to 39? If you turn away from me, you get this. If you keep turning away from me, you get this. You get this. You keep turning away from me, you get this. It starts, doesn't it, small as it were, verses 15 to 17, with what feels like death. Their land is not going to grow its seeds and stuff. They're not going to have enough food. They're going to be defeated by and ruled over by their enemies. They're going to go back to being slaves like they were in Egypt. It feels like death. But then, if they keep turning away, they get a fuller experience of the daily death of the curse. Look at verses 18 to 20. He's going to break their strong pride. The sky will be like iron, so it's not going to rain. The land's going to be like bronze. It deprives them. The land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not bear its fruit. Do you know what that sounds like? Sounds like the land will be cursed because of your sake. It will produce thistles and thorns instead of the fruit you try to grow. They'll just experience that death of the curse God put on Adam. And then verses 21 to 26, they just get varying degrees of actual death of them, their livestock, their kids, their families. Before verses 27 through to 33, the Lord brings death to their people, their nation, their covenant relationship with him as they go off into exile. And even, look at verses 36 to 39. Those who survive in the land of their enemies, those who survive in the exile, if they keep turning away, the God will be full of anxiety. They'll be terrified even of a leaf. They'll run away, though nobody's coming after them. They will waste away, look, verse 39, because of their iniquity. Living death of hell on earth. And why? Why will he keep getting this sliding scale? Well, we could look at it and say, well, the Lord just is a God of vengeance and wants to vent his anger on them. Justice must be done, right? We're In one sense, that's true, but it's not the primary reason here. Look at the reason for all of these. It's there in verse 18. But if after these things you will not obey me, I will proceed to discipline you seven times for your sins. It's there in verse 21. If you act with hostility towards me and are unwilling to obey me, I will multiply your plagues seven times for your sins. It's there in verse 23. If in spite of all these things you do not accept my discipline but act with hostility towards me, then I will act with hostility towards you. It's again in verse 27. And if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility towards me, I will act with furious hostility towards you. Do you get what the Lord says? It's like we're a little kid, isn't it? You know, the little kid, you've told not to put the fingers in the plug socket, and they stand there and they edge towards it and they lick their finger because they really want to be stupid. And you say, no, don't touch that. Do not touch that, or you're not having a biscuit. But they keep going. Do not touch that, or you're going to have a smack hand. Do not touch that, or you're going to have to come and sit on the naughty seat or whatever. You see the same discipline? It goes up in a sliding scale. Why? Because we're nasty parents and we want to hurt and abuse our children. No. Because we love our children. They need to learn not to put their fingers in plug sockets. Otherwise they're going to stay children forever. Despite all the rejection and their choice of death over life and their spiritual and physical adultery against the Lord, the Lord is still graciously calling them back. And don't we see the grace that the Lord still does that for us? We read it in Hebrews 12, 7 to 13, didn't we? The writer says, suffering and difficulty as discipline. Not that the Lord's punishing us. The Lord never punishes his people because he's punished Jesus, but he warns us. He lets us feel the death we're choosing in order to call us back. Do you know that unease? That distance you feel from the Lord? That spiritual dryness or coldness you might be going through? Maybe it's because we need to reevaluate and reassess whether we're choosing death over the Lord. Maybe we need to repent, turn around, and ask him to give us afresh that experience of life as we prioritize loving and following him. But you know the horrific thing? As well as a warning, this is a prophecy, isn't it? Gary read it to us, didn't he? What happened to them? In Habakkuk, as the Chaldeans, the Babylonians came in and smashed them, just like the Lord said it would. Despite all the Lord's gracious covenant love and discipline and kindness, the people chose death again and again and again and again. And it led them to the obvious place. Death. For 10 out of the 12 tribes that Moses spoke to here, they chose themselves out of existence forever. These people who were descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those who appeared to be part of God's chosen people of Israel. Those who'd come to the tent in worship. Those who'd enjoyed all the privileges of having the Lord's word and grace and presence in their community. As they continued choosing death, they got exactly what they wanted. Do you remember, I think it must have been 2003 or 4, because I was working at McDonald's at the time, but a guy, I think he's called Morgan something or other, I can't remember his name, he did a documentary called Supersize Me. And lots of us were gutted because it killed supersized McDonald's meals. Right? Talk to me about that later. But what he did was he ate McDonald's every meal for a month. And if they offered him a supersize option, he took the supersize option. That's irrelevant. Because you could eat a medium McDonald's meal. You could even eat the salad. I've seen the calories there. If you eat every meal for a month, you're going to get ill. He got really ill. He got fatty liver in a month. Irreversible damage done because he kept choosing to eat the same thing that was bad for him every day. Now, before anybody says, oh, Graham said, I'm popular, you can't eat McDonald's, Graham did not say that. If we choose to eat rubbish physically, if we choose to eat rubbish spiritually, time after time after time, it will kill us, because there's a warning for us here as well, isn't it? We're not stupid enough to think there isn't, are we? We simply cannot take God's grace for granted. We simply cannot be complacent Christians who think Jesus has forgiven me, therefore I can just bobble along as I want. Think about it again in the three ways we've seen in Leviticus. In verses chapters 1 to 16, in the way we come to the Lord and bring others to Him. It's so easy to drift away from that gospel confidence, isn't it? Into complacency. Or to drift the other way into panic because Jesus doesn't love me because I'm not a good enough person. You've forgotten the gospel just as much if you think that as if you think complacently you can do what you want. Or as we seek to bring other people to God or seek to help them grow. It's very easy to forget that we do that through the word and preaching the gospel to one another in the world and to start to pressure people. To try and manipulate. Or to ignore their need of Jesus altogether. Or as we help one another, bringing people to the Lord together, to just get that frustration that people aren't growing or changing the way we want them to on our timescale. And it's causing us problems. Oh, the way we live for the Lord. It's so easy, isn't it? To just choose death if we give in afresh to that besetting sin. In fact, we dwell on it and we plan it well before we fall over. It's so easy to ignore the Lord's good warnings about how what we choose rots our very souls. We're like those people who will happily read the information off the warning on the front of a fag packet and completely ignore it. Or we go passively through life, not evaluating the worldview we're marinating in. We believe all the nonsense the world tells us about where life is found. I think about that way we rest in and know the Lord. As we come together for worship, we fail to prepare. I've said it before, Sunday night begins on Saturday. Sunday morning begins on Saturday night. You're still awake on Sunday morning, as I confess I was last night. You're going to struggle on Sunday morning. We fail to prepare our hearts for worship. We never pray about it. We think we can skip worship together with no consequences. We think we can cope without our brothers and sisters in our lives. We tell ourselves we're a good judge of our motives and actions, and therefore we don't open up truthfully to others about our struggles and sins, mainly because we know they'll disagree with us and tell us we need to change. Look, we're constantly choosing some form of death every day. Usually, it's that long, slow rot that you don't really know. And so this passage is here as a warning to us. As 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let the one who thinks he stands be careful lest he fall. If we give ourselves to what brings death over and over and over again, we're not only rejecting life, we're rejecting the one who is life. And that only brings death. It's the complete opposite to Jesus, isn't it? Who chose the way of life in obedience and dependence of his Father. In Gethsemane, as he laid there on the floor and prayed, not my will but yours, he chose the life-giving will of the Father by willingly taking our death and its hellish consequences upon himself. That our price might be paid. That our slavery to death and sin might be broken. That we might have the life that's in him. And therefore, if we come in Jesus, choosing life and rejecting death, God's word tells us we can know grace for life. Because all of this reality that it's so hard to choose life because it looks boring to us. It's so hard to reject death because it looks exciting to us. And we know we choose death again and again and again and again. It's why we're so glad, isn't it? Verses 40 to 45 are in our Bibles. Did you get what happens there, look? Verse 40, but when it will happen, and it did. Tracy read it to us. As Daniel sat there in his room and prayed, Lord, I know we've sinned. Please forgive us and bring us home. But when they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors, I will remember my covenant with them. The Lord won't forget or break his covenant. He will remember it. Not that he's forgotten it, but he will remember it, as we've been saying lately, just that reality of acting upon it, doing something about it. And he will work to bring his people back to themselves. And he loves his people. Did you notice that little detail? It's there in verses 34 and 35. When they go off into exile, what will happen to the land that they've destroyed? It'll have its Sabbath that he told them to let it have in the first place, and they aren't bothered. He says it there again in verse 43. The land will have its Sabbaths, lie desolate without the people, and therefore they will come back into a land that's fruitful and blessed afresh. He will put them through hell of exile in order to undo the damage to the land they've done to the land he gave them, so that they might afresh live in it, renewed and refreshed. Once again, the promised land of yes that he gave them in Eden. The Lord will bring his people back. And this is the heart of the Lord we've got to beat afresh into our heads, so that we'll trust him and choose him in obedience to his commands. Because he's proved that heart in the ultimate reality of this first fulfillment. Or the ultimate reality of this first fulfillment he's pointing forward to. Because he did bring them back in fulfillment of these verses, isn't it? Just think of some of the books that we've looked at that tell us this. In Daniel, in Ezra, in Zechariah, in Haggai that we're going to see with Steve at our wedding. He brought them back into the land. They had everything again. And what happened? They stuffed it up again. So, at just the right time, whilst they and we were still sinners, the Lord remembered his covenant and sent the Lord Jesus. That Romans 5:8, the Lord might demonstrate his love for us in this. While we were still sinners. While we still hating him and spat in his face, Christ died for us. And think about how that reality changes everything. Everything in how we choose life and reject death. Think about it in chapters 1 to 16, in the way we come to the Lord and bring others to him. We come to the Lord with nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, we sing, don't we? Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless. I can't remember the rest of the thing. But it is finished. There's nothing else for us to do or bring. We just need to come bringing nothing but our own sin and receiving everything that Jesus deserves. And as we bring other people to God, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That should give us confidence, right? You ever doubt the gospel? Look around and see that every one of us was going to hell. Some of us were going to hell in the last few years, and now aren't. You preach the gospel, what happens? People get saved, awesome, right? But Jesus saves, not us. Nobody is in this room today and going to glory in Jesus because we've done all special. We simply point others to him. And we can have confidence, right? Because he died for us while we were still sinners, not while we cleaned ourselves up, so there's nothing he can't forgive. And we can have confidence with one another, because if there's nothing Jesus can't forgive, then there's nothing we can't forgive. There's no shame in the Christian life, and therefore there should be no shame in the church. And there should be no shame in your life. And if you're choosing to feel shame as a Christian, you're choosing death. Remember the gospel. Think about it in the way we live for him that we saw in chapter 17 to 19. We've been made alive so that we can choose life. The chains are broken. We're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Think about it in the way we rest in and know him and worship him. As we come together, we come to exalt and worship and remember what? Who? Jesus. So instead of Sunday mornings being a guilt trip or a burden or a hassle, our times together can and should be joyous times of fixing our eyes on the glory of Jesus. It's the glory of this gospel truth, isn't it, that we read in Hebrews 12? We can run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Enduring and choosing the same old narrow path that leads to life every day, because we can fix our eyes on Jesus, who authored and finished our faith. We don't need to grow weary and losing heart, giving in to the old temptations or tendencies to give ourselves to what bring death, because we can consider him. We can strengthen our tired hands and our weak knees and keep on keeping on choosing life and rejecting death, because Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. Jesus has made a way for us to walk with him. He is the straight path for our feet, lit for us in the midst of the darkness by that spirit-inspired word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So as we close, the question for us is, what are we fueling our lives with? The quick fixes and the quick fire pleasures of sugary selfism that taste great in the moment and yet leave us knackered and dead? Or the slow, steady, carb-filled goodness that keeps us going and going to the end of the race marked out for us? Taste and see what the world calls boring and bland actually brings life, because it brings us to the Lord who is good. Choose life. Reject death. Because in every moment we choose Jesus. And in him, no grace for life. Let's pray. Father.